All right, well, let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for your grace, your mercy, your kindness towards us in Christ. And Lord, as we look into the things of your word this morning here in this class and in worship, we pray for much strength and grace by the Holy Spirit, Lord, to enlarge our hearts and enliven our minds and help us to understand that which you would have us know and to respond to your word with faith, Lord. We thank you for all that you've done for us, Lord. You are a wonderful and amazing God. And we ask that you would please do these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Last week we looked at the defense of the faith regarding the problem of evil. We're going to dive further into that grim subject this morning. Basically looking at how the problem is stated. I think we left off with looking at how essentially this is an issue that is dealt with from two angles, one sort of the intellectual and one the emotional. And we're going to look at this morning the importance of us understanding and grasping what the scriptures have to say to us in regards to the existence of evil and suffering, and how we as Christians are to understand it, and how we are to defend the faith from that perspective. And basically, you know, in looking at how we approach this, we have to understand that we have to face this issue head on. We can't downplay its reality. We can't downplay the fact that it's a real issue. It's a problem discussed in Scripture. And God's people have long wrestled with the issue. We see obviously in Job and throughout the Psalms. So that this isn't really one that we can sort of keep at arm's length. We can't turn away from facing this issue because it's really one that we all face, and one that touches our lives in one way, shape, or form. Whether it's, you know, all the awful things that are going on around the world, or whether it's our own relationships that we deal with, or it's a sickness or illness or the death of a loved one, that we all of us face and touch on the issue of evil and suffering. So we have to face it head on. We can't pretend that that it's not there. We can't look at our own lives and not see evidence of it. Natural disasters, mass killings, wars, crime, corruption, they're everywhere. and so we have to look at it. And this twofold division of looking at it from an intellectual perspective and an emotional perspective, I think, is helpful, because it breaks down for us the things that we need to recognize when we engage in dealing with this problem. And the intellectual problem of evil really has to do with the reason, logic, scripture, probability. How do we reconcile what scripture has to say about who God is and what he's like, and the existence of evil and suffering? And again, if you're forgetting, the problem of evil basically stated is that is God willing to prevent evil but not able? Then he's impotent. If he's able but not willing, then he's malevolent. Is he both able and willing? Then why is there evil? It's an issue that's out there. It's been it's probably the single greatest apologetic challenge that you're going to face, and that all of us are going to face. And it's if you go back to the beginning of the class, we talked about the issue of apologetics having to do with evangelism and witnessing to unbelievers, but also having to do with defending the faith with believers. And this is really one of those things that you're going to find. When it comes to the issue of pain, evil, and suffering, you're going to deal with it from the whole spectrum, whether it's believers or unbelievers. Everybody's going to have something to say about this issue. The emotional problem of evil has to do with the personal resistance that people bring to the idea that the existence of God is compatible with the existence of evil and suffering. And this is likely the most important of the two, because it can be the strongest to overcome. when you're dealing with people, even believers as well, who have experienced a great deal of pain and suffering, it's not one that you can just set forth the case of Scripture forth in a logical, rational way and expect to get a lot of ground. You have to deal with it very carefully. And so in light of that, what I want to do is basically go over what Scripture has to say in general. We're going to go back to some of the notes that we went over from our study in the Westminster Confession on God's ordaining of all things and how that's compatible with the goodness and righteousness of God. And the thinking behind that is that dealing with what Scripture actually has to say. Dealing with what Scripture has to say about who God is and what he's like and the existence of evil and suffering, so that we're not drawn away from that in an attempt to give an answer to why there is evil and suffering in the world. Because that's, particularly from a Christian perspective, is what you see from a non-reformed answers to this issue, is that there's a lot of changing what Scripture has to say, or a lot of basically bringing to bear issues that are contrary to Scripture in giving a defense of what the Bible has to say about what God is like. And as we start to do that, I want to go through a section of a book that I would highly recommend if you're interested in this subject. And I brought it. I did. And want to learn more about it. This is a book called Excusing Sinners and Blaming God. It's by a French philosopher named Guillaume Bignon. Don't know if I'm pronouncing it right. But this is an excellent book that deals with all the major issues and challenges of particularly to the Reformed faith from a Calvinist perspective, because we're the ones who say that God, whatsoever comes to pass has been ordained by God to come to pass. And that is including, obviously, of evil and suffering. So how do we defend that notion with the idea that God is good, that there is a good reason for everything happening the way that it happens, and point people to Christ as the solution to the problem of evil and suffering in their own lives. I'm going to read from a portion of that book where he talks about the importance of looking at, frankly, what Scripture has to say about it. And then we'll go through what the confession has to say. And he starts off with a quote from A.W. Pink. You might be familiar with his book, The Sovereignty of God, which is kind of a classic work on the issue. And he wrote that, "God forbid that we should go one fraction further than his word goes, but may he give us grace to go as far as his word does." And I think that's an apt prayer to pray. But Bignon writes, "An important preliminary point to highlight in this philosophical investigation, remember what we're looking at now is more the intellectual problem of evil, and we're going to address the emotional issue after this, but we're going to look at basically just staring in the square in the face what Scripture has to say about these issues. "A preliminary point to highlight in this philosophical investigation is that Christians in general and philosophers in particular tend to be very sensitive when it comes to God and evil. It is a legitimate response because one shouldn't go around affirming that God is evil, but one's struggles need to be put into perspective. The God of the Bible does not shy away from his providence over evil as much as philosophers tend to do on his behalf. God in the Bible is actually quite comfortable affirming his full providence over both good and evil. And his apologists tend to make a bigger deal out of the authorship of evil than the biblical God does himself. In this light, it is important to start by putting the problem in the proper perspective, by first considering the sobering biblical pronouncements that follow." And we're going to go through a few of those. But basically what he's driving home, the point is as believers, what's our ultimate authority? And this goes back to when we first started this class and we went through the Westminster Confession. What's the first chapter of the Confession about? It's about the Scriptures. what have we been talking about in our defense of the faith? It is essentially how can we know things? How can we know things, and how can we justify that knowledge, and how can we say that things are right or wrong, and how can we justify that? And it's all grounded upon biblical revelation, upon the scriptures, so that when it comes to this issue, we have to stand upon that. And in order to do so, we have to look at what the scriptures have to say about these issues, and not to try and get God off the hook. But where he says what he says, we stand by it and we grapple with it. And here is some of what he has to say. Isaiah 45, 5 through 7. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. Which is also a helpful apologetic against Mormonism, by the way. But anyways. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I form light, and I create darkness. I make well-being, and I create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Deuteronomy 32. I kill and make alive. I wound and I heal. 1 Samuel 2. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. Amos 3:6. Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? Lamentations 3. Who has spoken and it came to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? And Job 42. All the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. Job describing. Now, not too many Christian philosophers comfortably affirm such things about God. None of them presumably questions that all good comes from God, as James 1:17 clearly enough teaches. But they less readily affirm that God wounds, kills, creates darkness and calamity, brings evil, and that bad comes from his mouth. Yet there it is, in the scriptures, and not just anywhere, but following God's essential affirmation of his very deity. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. The prophet is communicating that God's full providence is an important part of what makes him God. So that if one strips God of his providence over good and evil, one tampers with his divinity. And when it comes to the very extreme answers to the issue of pain and suffering, that's exactly the kind of thing that you start to find where you the errors and the heresies of open theism and things of that nature, where you find a limited God attempting to answer the issue of pain and suffering, shying away from the divinity of God and the omnipotence and the providence of God. Or you find instances in sort of our Arminian theology where as if God's just standing by watching everything happen. But, you know, the thing about that is that if that doesn't really get God off the hook. People want to say, well, it's all about free will. He had to give us free will in order to for us to have real relationships with him, and in order for him to be loved by us rightly. But that really doesn't get him off the hook, so to speak. Because how many bad and evil things happen that don't have anything to do with free will or people's decisions? You're driving down the freeway, driving the speed limit, minding your own business, and suddenly a crucial part breaks on your car. The engine explodes, your car goes veering off the road, and you smash into a tree, and you're paralyzed for life. What does that have to do with free will? Not a whole lot. But it does have to do with providence. And the scriptures are clear that God is actually in control of all things. The takeaway from this biblical prelude before proposing compatibilist defenses is that the authorship of evil is a philosophical issue, an important philosophical issue, certainly, but one for which proper Christian expectations ought to be adjusted to the record of Scripture, to not attempt to prove more than God reveals and is comfortable with. So in other words, the point that Bignon's making is that Scripture actually makes them, and those are just, that's a small sample, makes several statements about the fact that God is actually in control of all things. And if we're going to, as the issue is with particularly with apologetics, if we're going to provide an answer, if we're going to provide a defense for why we believe what we believe, it has to be in accordance with what Scripture has to say about these issues. And we can't really shy away from it. And frankly, you know, as believers, these are things that we really want to have settled in our own hearts, that we really want to, by the grace of God, as much as possible, have a firm grasp upon for when evil and suffering comes into our own lives. Because where do we go when that happens? We go to the Lord. We seek His help. We seek His aid. We seek the comfort that He gives. And we have to do so in a manner that is acknowledging of the fact that He's God and we're not, and that He is able to bring good through the situation. What does Scripture say? One of the best promises that we have as believers, that God works all things according to the counsel of His will, and He works all things for our good. And that's an all-inclusive statement. That's not an ambiguous statement. It literally means everything that happens to us. Everything that happens to us is happening, even the evil and the pain and the suffering, because God is actually doing something good for us. And that's something that we have to have in our minds and in our hearts firmly, that our Heavenly Father is one who loves us, who creates light and darkness, who does hold the universe in the span of His hand, has prerogatives that we don't. And to be able to rest secure in that for all the things that we don't understand and all the things that we don't grasp fully. So again, just to look at what the Scriptures have to say on the issue, and we're going to go back to the Confession, Westminster Confession 3, paragraphs 1 and 2. State, God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. Although God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet has He not decreed anything because He foresaw it as future or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. So notice that the Confession anchors all of human history in God's eternal plan. This means that from all eternity, God purposed within the counsel of the Trinity to bring about His plan to reveal and manifest His glory to and through His creation. And it is significant that the Confession places the discussion of God's decrees where it does, prior to God's plan of redemption. This is chapter 3 of the Confession. So prior to what it talks about God's plan of redemption. And so there's a purpose in doing this, since it all that follows, essentially, in the Confession is a discussion of God's decrees, of God's plan. And there are many practical benefits from this doctrine, but let's look at this doctrine's foundation in Scripture, Ephesians 1:11, which I just quoted. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. It's a plain statement of Scripture. It's not poetry. It's not historical narrative. It's an epistle. The apostles teaching the doctrine of salvation to the Ephesian church. And in that, he's saying that there is an eternal plan, and you are being blessed because of that eternal plan on the grounds of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Romans 11:33-36. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. That's a doxological passage from the book of Romans, where Paul is, after basically explaining through 11 chapters, the doctrine of salvation and justification by faith alone and the forgiveness of sins, Paul just bursts out. And he's attempting to answer objections of, well, what about Israel? Why this? Why did Israel reject the Messiah? And he bursts forth after discussing election and sovereignty. He bursts forth in a praise of God's greatness and wisdom. Again, from the book of Romans, chapter 9. And this is a really important issue when it comes to dealing with Christians and the issues of predestination and of free will. The 9th chapter of Romans, because in that chapter, Paul anticipates the common objections that people are going to have to the sovereignty of God and to his control over all things. He anticipates them and he answers them. And in his answers, nowhere does he give the quote unquote free will defense. He doesn't. If there was any place in all of Scripture where he is going to do that, if that were the answer, that's the passage that he would do so. But instead, he doubles down on God's sovereignty. And again, what is the objection? If God is good, there shouldn't be evil. If he's all powerful, there shouldn't be evil. He's either not all good or he's not all powerful. What's the objection that you hear Paul answering here? Romans 9. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? What's the question that he's asking? He's anticipating. He's anticipating the objection. If he's God and he's in control of everything and there's evil, then it must be his fault. He must be unjust. By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And that really is the central point of this chapter in the book of Romans. And it's the one that people miss. We tend to assume in our pride and arrogance that we deserve mercy, that we deserve compassion, that we deserve God's love. And it really, what this is saying to us is that God has mercy. Really? God has mercy? Then he has mercy for me? So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whoever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. So after this first statement, the confession goes on to basically give us the boundaries or the fences or the barriers that work as guards to the doctrine of eternal decree, lest we draw unbiblical and wrong conclusions from it. And first, the confession declares that God is not the author of sin, which is really the phrase in and of itself. Author of sin is problematic in a variety of ways. It's a metaphor, but it we'll come back to that. But the confession declares that God is not the author of sin, and then it affirms that God does no violence to the will of the creature. And these are important points for us to consider. In stating that God is not the author of sin, the confession affirms that though God has ordained sin and evil, he is nevertheless not its author, and he himself does no evil or sin. Sin is brought about through the will of his creatures. And it's a fine distinction, but it's a necessary one. Any comments or questions?
What's the definition of ordained?
Basically a decree. Like it's a divine order. That's what it means. B.B. Warfield, from his work Predestination, he writes that anything good or evil occurs in God's universe finds its account in his positive ordering and active occurrence. While the moral quality of the deed, considered in itself, is rooted in the moral character of the subordinate agent, acting in the circumstances and under the motives operative in each instance. Thus, all things find their unity in the eternal plan, and not in their unity merely, but their justification as well. Even the evil, though retaining its quality as evil and hateful to the holy God, and certain to be dealt with as hateful, yet does not occur apart from his provision or against his will, but appears in the world which he has made only as the instrument by which he works the higher good. So when the confession refers to no violence being done to the will of the creature, it refers to that freedom of the will that is referred to as the liberty of spontaneity. A lot of people would be surprised to know that in a Calvinist confession, there's an entire chapter on the freedom of the will. Because what most people understand by that term, free will, is basically a libertarian view of the will, where we're free to either do or not do any set of things that are presented to us. But the scriptures talk about something else, a kind of liberty of spontaneity, that we do what we want to do. That we do in accordance with our nature, we do in accordance with our desires, that we don't choose against our choice, but rather what we choose is what we want and what we would have done. This liberty of spontaneity means that everyone does what they want under normal circumstances. In other words, people choose and act in accordance with their nature and their desires. And this is contrasted with what most people refer to when they use the term free will, and that is the liberty of indifference. The liberty of indifference means that people are not bound by anything, even their own natures, when it comes to making choices. Our wills are totally free and unencumbered, and we are not determined by anything outside of ourselves. That's what most people tend to understand as what is meant by the term free will. That we really, when presented with two options, we're free to choose between the two of them. And in particular, when it comes to the issue of Christianity, and Christians in particular, what people have a great concern about is the presentation of the gospel. That when the gospel is presented, people can freely choose to accept the gospel or freely choose to reject it. But the scriptures are actually abundantly clear that such is not the case, and that the gospel actually is required to make us alive in order that we would choose. That we are, our nature is such that we are so opposed to God that unless God overcame that opposition and brought us out of spiritual death to spiritual life, we would never respond to the gospel with anything but no. I don't want it. I don't want Jesus. I don't want the gospel. I don't want to have anything to do with this God that you're talking to me about. That is the stark picture that Scripture paints about the darkness of humanity. And again, this is, I don't think that's a, it shouldn't be anyways. It should not be a controversial point among Christians, because the Scriptures are emphatically clear about it. From the first three chapters of the book of Romans through the first two chapters of Ephesians, especially chapter 2, describes us as people who are basically worshipers of the devil by nature and love to do the devil's will. That's the picture that Scripture paints. And the Lord himself said, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. So the notion of a kind of libertarian free will or liberty of indifference really doesn't comport in any way, shape, or form with what the Scripture tells us about what humanity is like. Gordon Clark, in his work on predestination, makes this point that it does not bother people to think that God was pleased to free his people from the bondage of slavery in Egypt. And we're not bothered by that fact. We're not bothered by the fact that the Jews were in bondage to Pharaoh and God came and rescued them. We love that story. But do we consider that it also pleased God to have his people brought into bondage in the first place? We often are quick to acknowledge God's reign over the good things that happen, but ignore his reign over the bad things that happen in history. But since the Lord does whatever pleases him, it follows inexorably that it did not please him to prevent his people's slavery or to deliver them sooner than he did. Take any example that comes to mind. The destruction of Jerusalem, the sack of Rome, the wars of Napoleon, Wilhelm II, and Hitler. Had God pleased, these things would not have happened. For God does everything he pleases. At the very least, we must say that God was pleased to let history occur as it has occurred. And it's a good point, that last sentence. At the very least, we must say that God was pleased to let history occur as it occurred. And to those Christians who would say that, you know, God doesn't have anything to do with evil, would also often acknowledge the fact that God's omnipotent, that he knows everything. So then, in that case, prior to the creation, God knew if he wasn't ordaining what was about to happen, he knew what was going to happen, and he created anyway. So you really cannot escape the fact from the first sentence of the Bible that even in that toned down version of reality, which isn't real, but just for the sake of argument, where things happen outside of his will, outside of his decree, prior to creation, him knowing whatsoever was going to come to pass, and him creating anyway, he must have willed, at least in some way, for those things to happen.
You know, Clark, too, it's like with people who I've encountered with predestination and election, it seems like they're more accepting of the fact that they would rather believe that someone would reject God outwardly than that God would not choose them. Mm-hmm. Like that there's a sense that it just can't be that person would not be chosen. Mm-hmm. Or not, you know, that they have that emotional reaction.
Yeah, and again, we're breaking up this problem from the intellectual to the emotional. We're gonna talk more about that, but that's right.
They can't fathom
that God would choose some and not others. And yet,
yeah, it's all through.
It's all through Scripture, but and also in an analogous way, that's what we do. We choose who we're going to spend time with. We choose who we love. We choose who we're going to marry. You know, there's obviously relationships that we have that aren't a result of our own choosing. But, you know, we love who we love. And yet, for some reason, we wanted to deny to God such a will. And the crazy thing is that when it comes to God choosing people, what is he choosing? Look at what he's choosing. People who hate him. His enemies. Who despise everything about him. And yet, he has such compassion and such love and such mercy upon someone like me. Sinful person. My motives are sinful. My actions are sinful. But apart from his grace in my life, everything about me is in rebellion against him. And yet, what does he do? He sends his son. He sends his son to do everything I could not do and everything I would not do. And then to die the death that I deserve to die. And we somehow are offended by the notion that God does this for some people and not for others. That he actually judges people for what they've done.
You see that with Apostle Paul too, like, right?
Yeah.
And he was persecuting and then just like that.
He was literally in the midst of, exactly. I mean, how far down the hole of rebellion and sin can you get than a person whose very breath is dedicated to the destruction of God's church? And what do we find? Saul, why are you persecuting me?
Yeah,
And it's truly incredible, His grace truly is amazing. It's unmerited, it's free, and it's extended towards us. Yet because we tend to be works oriented, we tend to think it's deserved, and that it's somehow unfair if God grants mercy to some and judges others. It is unfair, but it's not unfair in the way that we think of it as being unfair. It's unfair because the people, the objects of his mercy, don't deserve it. We don't deserve his love. We don't deserve his grace. We don't deserve his mercy, and yet he gives it to us. That's not fair. It's just, but it's not fair. Yes.
I've always liked this analogy where, like, we think of Christ as, like, coming down and saving the princess, like, in the fairy tale, but it's not really that he comes to save the princess, he's coming to save the wicked witch.
Yeah.
And, like, none of us, like, watching those fairy tales would ever, like, we don't
put ourselves in the position of the wicked witch. Yeah.
You know, we also want her to be destroyed.
Yeah, that's a very good point. That's a really good point. He didn't come to save the fairy princess. He came to save the wicked witch. That's a good point. This is going back to our study in the Confession, a quote from Calvin's Institutes on this issue, which I think is, in my estimation, one of the best statements that's ever been made on this, because he really just puts the matter in such a clear, succinct way. Calvin wrote, in the first place, they inquire by what right the Lord is angry with his creatures who had not provoked him by any previous offense. For that to devote to destruction whom he pleases is more like the caprice of a tyrant than the lawful sentence of a judge. That men have reason, therefore, to expostulate with God, if they are predestined to eternal death, without any demerit of their own, merely by his sovereign will. If such thoughts ever enter the minds of pious men, they will be sufficiently enabled to break their violence by this one consideration. How exceedingly presumptuous it is only to inquire into the causes of the divine will, which is in fact, and is justly entitled to be, the cause of everything that exists. For if it has any cause, then there must be something antecedent on which it depends, which is impious to suppose. For the will of God is the highest rule of justice, so that what he wills must be considered just for this very reason, because he wills it. When it is inquired, therefore, why the Lord did so, the answer must be, because he would. But if you go further and ask why he so determined, you are in search of something greater and higher than the will of God, which can never be found. And I think that pretty much says it all. In back of all the why questions that we have, why, it stops at God. And the answer is because he would. Now, that leaves countless things unanswered for us. But it stops with him. And we as believers have to be, we have to, by God's grace, be comfortable with that, accepting of that. And I think where we are made able to do so is not in the areas of the things that we don't understand or that we don't know, but in what he has revealed to us about who he is and what he's like. Yes.
Deuteronomy 29:29.
Exactly. Exactly. The secret things belong to him. But that which is revealed belongs to us and to our children. What has he revealed to us? What did Christ say? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. What do we see of God in Christ? The one who came, lived perfectly, and then who freely, willingly gave himself up to our punishment, to the wrath that we deserve, in order to secure our salvation. in order so that what I've done, even this day, could be forgiven. So that, contrary to what I've merited, which is eternal damnation, I'd be given everlasting life. That I would be removed from the possibility of judgment. That I'd be removed from the possibility of death and inherit everlasting life. That's what God has revealed to us about himself and about what he's like. And that in and of itself suffices for all the things that we don't know and for all the things that we don't understand. And it suffices for those things which are awful to contemplate, we must rest with because he would. And yeah, I think it's a good spot to stop. Any comments or questions?
One thing I heard was, I guess there was this one reformer in prison one time, and I guess someone like got like his wife or his son and like basically killed him or her and like chopped off their hands and like sent it to him in prison.
Mm-hmm.
And like when he saw the hands, like I guess he like fell down on his knees and said like just and righteous are you, Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And, like started worshiping. So it's like he still saw that like what God did was still just and acting according to his righteousness.
Yeah.
And so it's kind of crazy. But
it is. I mean, it just echoes Job's sentiment. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him.
You separate between the intellectual and the emotional side there, once you're going to get to the emotional, which you need to. Because the intellectual is almost easy.
It's
easy to do the math and say, God's sovereign,
and
these things happen. But the emotional...
That comes to the whole, and we'll go through the gamut of the next week, the theodicies, and that is the answering of how is it that we answer for these things? How is it that we explain it to people? And I know we just touched on it briefly in the instance of the incarnation, where God himself enters into our own suffering. He enters into the evil world that our wills have brought about. But how it is that issue's been answered variously throughout history and how people deal with it, that's what we'll get to next week. Any other comments or questions?
Yeah. It seems like every explanation, or I'm trying to judge God for his choice, it seems like it's an elevation of man and our judgment of what is right and right, and he is bringing God down.
Yeah, which is why this book is called what it is, Excusing Sinners and Blaming God. That's what man's answer to the problem of evil is. It's his fault, and it's not. It's our fault. But let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace, your mercy, and kindness. And Lord, we're humbled as we consider these things and are reminded that you are God, and we are not. Lord, we ask that you would please help us to hope and to trust in you for all that we don't know, and in light of all that we do know of how wonderful and gracious and marvelous you truly are. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.